altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God, you are Jesus, Son of God. You took our sin, you bore our shame, you rose to life, you defeated the grave. A love like this the world has never known. Think about those words. Let's sing it again now. You bore our sin, excuse me. You bore our shame. You rose to life. You defeated the grave. A love like this the world has never known. On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God, you are Jesus, Son of God. Be lifted higher, Lord. Be lifted higher than all you've overcome. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough, amen. The cross was enough. Be lifted higher than all you've overcome. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. Aren't you glad? The cross was enough. The cross was enough. Sing it out. The cross was enough. One more time. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. Jesus Messiah. Sing it, Jeff. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, God with us, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Let's sing that again and worship Him. Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer. Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, me and you, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Sing this with me. He is Lord.
is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the grave. He is risen from the grave, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated.
Well, good evening. As you all know, well, the lesson tonight is on the last two of the seven church admonition that Jesus gave in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. By way of review, you remember that the first church that he admonished was the church at Ephesus. Their key issue was that they had deserted their first love. They were trying to minister without Jesus, without the love of Jesus in their ministry. The second church was a church at a place called Smyrna. They were under great persecution, and they were commended for ministering under heavy pressure and persecution of that day. The third church in Pergamum, corruption was their issue that they dealt with. They were trying to minister with allowing false doctrine to corrupt the pure doctrine that Jesus taught and that his disciples and apostles taught. The fourth church from Thyatira, compromise. They tolerated immorality and idolatry and still tried to minister the word of God. The church at Sardis was basically asleep or dead, whichever one you prefer. They ministered while being in that state. Tonight, we're going to talk about the church at Philadelphia, the only church that was not given any admonition. They were only given commendation. They were a faithful church, and we're going to see them as an example of how we should be as church members and members of local congregations today. And then finally, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, ministering in a comfortable, they were known for their creature comforts, and not too hot, not too cold, just right down the middle, lukewarm brand of religion. So before we get into tonight's lesson, as always, let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us with our understanding. Father, we do pray for your understanding. We do admit that in our own devices, left to ourselves, we don't have the capability. We have too much working against us. We have our sinful nature working against us. We have the world's philosophy and way of life working against us. And we have our arch enemy, Satan, working against us. And so it's too much left to ourselves. So Lord, we're asking for your help. We're asking for your assistance by the power of your Holy Spirit in the power of your Holy Word. And Lord, I'm asking that I wouldn't say anything or do anything that would dishonor or disrespect you or your word tonight. And I pray for my friends here that their hearts would be open, their minds would be clear, their eyes would be able to see spiritually what you want us to see. And we'll be quick to give God, to give Jesus Christ all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. The aim tonight is to receive the instruction that Jesus gave to these final two churches, the church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea, to take them as if he's speaking directly to us. Why? because he is speaking directly to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the mystery and the miracle of the retention of God's word through 2,000 years of attempts by all types of people and all generations to rid society and the world of this great book. It's still here with us. Amen? It's still here with us, and we have the privilege, at least today, tonight, we have the privilege and the honor to look in it together, and that's what we're going to do is receive that admonition. The church at Philadelphia, you could sum it up, keep being faithful. And they're going to show us how to be a faithful church and to be a faithful church member. And the church at Laodicea give us a negative example of how to keep moving forward. Look at them and do the opposite of what they did because they were stuck. They were stagnant. They had gotten static. They had gotten comfortable. They were status quo. We've always done it this way. We're going to keep doing it this way. And we're going to see them as a negative example. And the admonition is keep moving forward. So let's look together there at verse number 7 as an introduction to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus himself gives us three characteristics of himself, three attributes of himself. You discuss them, so I won't take a whole lot of time tonight sharing that with you. Just to remind you that Jesus said, I am the Holy One. What does holy mean? It means to be set apart, separated for exclusive purposes of God. It means that Jesus, God had a specific purpose, a special purpose, as if he plucked Jesus and said, I want you to remain holy. I want you to remain separated. You're the Holy One. You're the separated one. And because Jesus is holy, those of us that call ourselves Christ followers, we also can be holy, not through some magic or anything like that. It's through the power of his Holy Spirit. His Spirit comes in and lives within us. He gives us his holiness because he is holy. Secondly, he says, I'm true. I'm the authentic one. He is genuine. He's the real deal, as they would say in today's vernacular. He is the opposite of fake, or the opposite of deceiver. Since Jesus is true, he can only speak that which is true. He cannot lie. If he lied, he wouldn't be divine. He wouldn't be Jesus. Jesus is the truth embodied. He is the truth. Because Jesus is real, you and I, his followers, can be real. How good would it be to not have to fake life any longer? I faked too many times, too many places, too many years. I'm tired of being a fake. Well, how freeing, how liberating is that? Some of you, because Jesus is not fake and you're in Christ, you don't have to fake. You don't have to fake it. He's the true one. And then lastly, he has authority to hold the key. What kind of key? He holds the key the key to David. And we know that is Old Testament talk for the key to Israel. The house of David is analogous or synonymous with the house of Israel. The one who holds the key is the one who controls access. The one with the key controls who gets in whatever the key is opening. The one who holds the key controls who stays out of whatever it is that key controls the opening to. This is the man with authority. This is the deity, the son of man, the son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In New Testament times, we know that followers of Christ are known as the church. That's us. And we've been grafted into Israel. In fact, this would be a provocative conversation to have with one of your friends. And next time you're at Starbucks or at your favorite coffee shop, and you might just sit down and say, boy, isn't it awesome to be a Jew today? And they're going to look at you like, what happened? What do you mean? And you can explain to them, well, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus has grafted me in, the Scripture says. You and I are true blue Jews more than many that have that blood, the Jewish blood, running through their veins. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. This synagogue of Satan that Jesus says, you aren't even Jews. Oh, you got the right blood running through your veins, but you're not believing in the right blood for your righteousness and your salvation. So he holds the authority. He holds the key to the kingdom that he rules. And then he makes a commendation, Christ's commendation in verses 8 and in verses 10, our first point of what it's like to keep being faithful. You're faithful. The things that he's commending them about, he's implying, keep doing them. Keep being that kind of a church. What's the first thing he says they are? In verse number 8, he says that you're a dynamic church. He says it this way, and it seems a little strange. He says, I know that you have a little strength. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came up to me and says, you look like you got a little strength, that wouldn't be a commendation. that would be a condemnation. But in the context here, we see that really what he's doing is he's acknowledging you've got some strength. Some of these other churches didn't have any strength. So you've got a little bit of it. And this is good. It's a good thing. He's not being critical. He's saying that they have power. And listen, a little bit of strength in Christ is all you need. That's all you need is what he's saying. Paul said it a little bit differently in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He boasted, remember, this troubled me for years. He boasted in his weakness. He bragged about his weakness. He was going around telling people about how weak he was and how feeble he was in so many ways. And he said, but the reason I'm boasting in that is because that very weakness is the very thing that causes me to depend more strongly on Jesus. He's implying, if it weren't for the weakness, I'd be strong in myself, and I might turn away from Jesus. It's the weakness that I'm so thankful for because I realize my weakness, and it's that weakness that drives me to the foot of the cross. It drives me to hold to Jesus Christ. This is the kind of little strength that we Christians need. You don't need a lot of strength, is what he's saying. Just like the church there at Philadelphia. You just need a little bit of strength in a real big God. This is what he's saying. A man who's totally dependent on Jesus does not need to be strong in himself. In fact, he can't be strong enough. Some of you guys have tried that. You've been trying that all your life, to be strong enough, to be big enough, to be tough enough, to be whatever, fill in the blank, enough. And the Bible says we can't be enough. And it's when we realize that means we recognize our weakness, to put it in Paul's vernacular. We brag, we boast in our weakness. Lord, I'm weak. I need you. Let me hang on to you. I just have just enough strength to reach out and grab you. And then we come to find out that as we were reaching out to him, he was already holding us. So it's not about us, and it's not about the Philadelphian church. It's about him. Did you know that only Christ can make you even strong enough? He's the source of your strength, and that's all that really matters. Here's the question. Does your strength come from yourself, or does your strength come from him? This church, the church in Philadelphia, was dynamic because they had a little bit of strength, but a lot of Christ. And that's the formula, folks. That's the formula for the church at Philadelphia, for your church here in the Raleigh-Durham Triangle area, and for you as an individual church member. A little bit of strength and a lot of Christ. That's what we'll be commended for one day. They had a lot of Christ, so they had a capacity for this great power. Jesus said that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, that you'll be able to accomplish great and mighty things for him. So again, it's not the size of our faith, folks. It's the source of our faith. It's not the power from myself. It's the power from my surrender. There's power in surrender if the source of the person that you're surrendering to is as great as Jesus. That's as simple as I can put it. So I have to ask the question, what in your life tonight needs your surrender rather than you to roll up your sleeves and pull up your bootstraps and try to fight it out? Who's fighting it out tonight? How much manipulation do you need to manipulate that situation? And you're so frustrated, and every time you try to manipulate it more, it seems like it goes south on you every time. And who's ready to surrender that area of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is why the Philadelphia church is told by Jesus himself in this revelation to John, I commend you for having a little strength, because you know the bigness of the source of that strength. Not only that, they were a directed church in verse number 8, yet you have kept my word. The church in Philadelphia received its marching orders, if you will, from God's word. The Greek word used for the word kept means to watch over it. So they were watching over God's word, to guard it, to keep it, to preserve it, to give heed to it, to pay attention to it, and to observe it. This is what it means when it says the Philadelphia church kept the word of God. Could that be said of you and to me today? If you were to ask, Philadelphia church, what was the secret to your success? They would say, we kept God's word. Now, that might not get a whole lot of airtime, but that was the dead honest truth of why they were being commended for having kept God's word. Listen, the Philadelphia church, like us today, this is the way we should be. They had already proven themselves to be this way. They obeyed all that they understood until they understood all that they could obey. See, somebody in this room, me starting with your leader, and filtering out through some of you all, you're stuck, and I'm stuck because I don't understand it all. And I get angry and I get rebellious and I get stuck in my ways and I don't move forward spiritually anymore because I don't understand it all. And I believe what the Philadelphia church modeled for us is they just took what the little bit that they understood, they started obeying it, walking in obedience, walking in faith. Take the little bit that you understand. Take something from the book of Revelation that you've understood so far. One thing that you've understood so far. Take that, start walking in it, start walking by faith, obeying it, and then guess what's going to happen? You don't have to guess. I can promise you on the authority of the Scripture from the Philadelphia church, what happens is you start understanding that, and then you start doing more, and you start understanding even more. And oh, by the way, you never understand it all. None of us can ever understand it all, and you don't want that. You don't want to become God. You're not really. I don't really want to be my God. I really don't. Even though I act like I do, and I fight it, and sometimes you might catch me on a bad time and say, man, you look like you're on the throne, brother. You better change seats fast. But I really don't, and you really don't want to be your own God. So we grow, and we understand what we can understand. We walk in obedience, and we walk by faith in that which we do understand. It may be just that much. That's the Philadelphia church. And then God gives them more that they can understand. It's a spiritual progression. And this is where many of us are sitting, especially with this book. I know some of you just licking your chops. You're just sort of buying your time through this more practical stuff, talking about church stuff, because you want to get to the eschatological stuff. And we're going to get there. And you want to start talking about the rapture and the tribulation and the post-trib and pre-trib. And you want to start talking about the Antichrist and the beast and the dragon and that harlot from Babylon. And man, you know, and we're going to get there. And listen to me, we're still all not going to understand it fully. None of us are. Ray Stedman doesn't. Our commentator, your favorite commentator doesn't. No man or woman does understand it fully, or they would be God. This is the Philadelphia church. They kept his word, and they obeyed what they understood, and they understood what they obeyed. So how you handle the word of God is really important. Read it, keep it, learn it, obey it, and trust it. Thirdly, he commended them for being a devoted church. Verse number 8, still in the same verse, and have not denied my name. The names of Jesus represent his character. You already know that, meaning Jesus' names are who he really is. When they were commended for not denying Jesus' name, what he's really saying is I commend you for not denying my character. Did you know that there's more than one or about 125 different names used for Jesus in the Bible? And each one of them gives us a glimpse, an aspect of who Jesus is. Do a word study on the names of Jesus, and you'll find out who he is by what he is called. And the church in Philadelphia knew how to handle the name of Jesus correctly. It will reveal your true devotion for Jesus. If you love his name, you love his character. If you love his character, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could be considered, along with the Philadelphian church, one day Jesus could come in you and me, if we're that kind of person, for being devoted to him. And then down into verse number 10, we see that they're being commended to be for being a determined church. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, the Philadelphian church held up under trials. That's what Christians do. That's what churches do. I just said earlier that this book has been there's been many, many attempts to wipe this off the face of the earth, and here is still the number one bestseller throughout the world. And in the same way, the church as an institution, as an organization, even as an organism, if you want to consider it that, has been attempted to be wiped off the face of the earth. And it just keeps growing, and it keeps growing because of this, what I think Calvin termed, or somebody on behalf of Calvin, due to his principles, called the perseverance of the saints. That's what Christians do. Christians persevere. Christians endure. Christians stand up under trials and persecutions and tests. The Christian life requires a lot of endurance. Have y'all figured that out yet? The Christian life, the church, requires that kind of endurance. And where do we get that kind of endurance? If we're all dependent on ourselves, some of you just are stronger than others. Others are weaker than others. Some just have an ability just to hang in there. They have what I would call grit, spiritual grit, that just kind of hang in there. Previous generations, what somebody wrote is the greatest generation that some of you, I guess, could still be considered a part of, that World War II generation. They had grit, man. They went through the Depression. They had grit. And now we're raising a whole different kind of generations, are we not? Not a lot of grit. And so this is a problem, and it filters into the church. It filters in the church. There was a day when all you had to do was just watch your daddy. Just watch your daddy every day. That's grit. There's Mr. Grit right there. True grit. There he is, right there. And now we can't even find our daddies. Half the children, statistics say, you don't even know who their daddy is. Can't find their daddies. See, we're the church, and you think the church is unaffected by this cultural stuff that's going on? And so hang in there, like the Philadelphia church. No, none of us has suffered like they were suffering there at the end of the first century. Don't give up, don't back up, and don't give in. So here's my question before we move to the next point. Is there anything on which you may have thrown in the towel, quit? And maybe God is saying, grit. That's what I'm expecting from you. Just hang in there. Wait, endure patiently for me, in me, through me. Jesus is there to help us endure patiently like the Philadelphian church. But not only did Christ commend this church, he also made some commitments to this church. And I want to tell you folks something, if you don't know this already or hadn't thought about this. When Jesus Christ makes a commitment to you, you can take it to the bank. You can rest assured there's no better day in the world when you wake up in the morning and you get a promise straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ, and you need to take those promises, and this book is full of them, and take those promises and take them with you to work, to that tough, tough environment. Take them with you to the hospital to go visit that situation that's just awful. Take it with you to wherever it is that you're going. Take the promises, the commitments that Jesus has made, and he made these commitments to this church in Philadelphia. Look at verse number 8. He's given them admission admission. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I just took some liberty here. Maybe I read into it. I hope I didn't read into it for my own application, not interpretation, but by application. How do I apply the fact that God has put before us an open door? Jesus says, I've given you an open door. And in my mind, immediately I came to three areas. He's given me an open door to salvation. He's given that to you as well. That means Jesus opens this door because he is the door. He is the door. Did you know that in biblical days that a shepherd would put his sheep in some form of a pen, probably not barbed wire fence or anything like that, but rocks, and there would be some kind of enclosure, and there would be an opening where the sheep could go in and out, and guess where the shepherd, a good shepherd, would sleep every night? He would just lay prone right along the gate so that if any of those sheep were going to leave, they were going to have to walk over the shepherd. He would know. So this is the picture when Jesus says, I am the door. I am the gate. I am the door to your salvation. I don't just have the key to the door. I am the very door. You aren't getting in unless you walk over me, is what he's saying. And you aren't getting out because I'm not going to let you get out when it comes to salvation. So this open door of salvation is one aspect or one point of application. Have you ever walked through the door of Christ and the cross of Calvary for that salvation blessing, that open door to salvation? Secondly, I see an open door to satisfaction. You know, he didn't just die on the cross to give you and me salvation. If that's all it was about, then it would have been a beam me up, Scotty, right at the point of conversion. When you trusted in Christ, if the only purpose God had for you was, I just want to get you in heaven, then he would have obviously taken you and me right to heaven. There's obviously, there's something more here on this earth. Ultimately, yeah, we're going to be there in heaven. But he's got something else, and I believe it's the satisfied life. Jesus said it this way. It's the abundant life in John 10:10. I came to give you life, and to give it more abundant. Don't raise your hand. This is rhetorical. This is thought. I wonder how many people in the audience are living the abundant life that you would consider to your closest friend, to your best loved one, to your spouse. If you were really just honest, are you really experiencing what you would think is the abundant life, or maybe better put, what the Bible says is the abundant life? And I believe this open door that Jesus is talking about is that satisfied, abundant life. That's what he desires. If you're saved, but you're not living the abundant life, you use that old phrase too many times. When somebody asks you how things are going, you say, well, under the circumstances. And they have every right to say, well, what are you doing under there? Get out from under there. And we all have circumstances. Don't get under them. Go above them in Christ. I'm not talking about some kind of, you know, pie in the sky, head in the sand kind of faith that real tough things aren't happening. We've already established that. Real tough things are happening to this church and to all of us. Open door to salvation. Open door to satisfaction. Thirdly, an open door to service. Yes, I believe God is calling you and me, if we're saved and we have some modicum of the abundant life, the satisfied life, that he's calling each of us to service. Does that mean you're going to become a pastor? I hope not. We don't need all of us to become pastors. But does that mean that you're going to serve in the kingdom? I hope so. I hope we're going to join up together and we're going to team up and we're going to figure out. I was just talking to a man just tonight in this Bible study. And he goes, how you doing? What you been doing? He's been up. He's a builder and he's been building stuff. And he said, these are the tools God gave me. Man, I'm so glad he's not leading me in a Bible study, but he's out there building stuff for people. That's what God is leading him to do. That's what God is leading. Everybody in this room, if you know Christ, he's got some open door of service. But listen, what we do, what I do, what mankind does, is we try to force our way into doors of ministry opportunity. I like how that looks. I like how she's doing. I want to do what she's doing. I want to do what he's doing. And that nothing is further from the truth, from the scripture. Listen, God, do you have any open, are you going to open any doors for me? Can I do anything? And the answer is yes, according to the scriptures. He's gifted you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's up to you and to me to figure out what that is. See, that's I can promise you're not living the abundant, satisfied life if you haven't even asked the question of God, God, what have you gifted me to even do? That's the first step. Have you gotten any? I'm not talking about your talents. It might coincide with your talent. I mean, I used to be able to hit a free throw, but that wasn't my gift from God. I can promise you that. So I'm not talking about talent. I'm talking about gifted, spiritual giftedness from God. So we got to find that out first. And then secondly, would we be willing to ask the question, God, could you use that gift and open a door of service to me? And then the next thing, would you be willing, once you see that door fly wide open, yes, you've answered the question, God, you've gifted me. I see that, God. I got that. I know that one. Yes, the doors of, I've asked you about that open door of ministry, of service. Yeah, that's open, wide open. Now, here's the third. Are you willing to take a step of faith through that door? Because it's scary. But you're talking about exhilarating. It's risky. But it's the best thing that anybody can ever do, is to go through the door of service that's been open, and he says it, nobody can shut it. If I open it, nobody can even shut it for you. We see the church's admission, open door of salvation, satisfaction, service. Secondly, we see the church's vindication, verse number 9. I'll make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Bottom line, you know this. A group of Jews by blood were infiltrating the church, and they didn't believe in Jesus. They were there to do Satan's work, really. And Jesus called them out. He exposed them. He called them the synagogue of Satan. It's kind of a little dig. The thing they would be most proud of would be their Jewish blood. The thing they would be the second most proud of would be their Jewish synagogue. And he just nailed both of them in that little phrase, the synagogue of Satan. And they would try to undermine the Christians. And what Jesus is telling this church is, don't worry about them. I got something for them. I got something for them. You're going to be vindicated. One day, you're going to see them bow down. Now look, he said they're going to bow down before them, before the church. But they're not bowing down to worship the church. They're just going to, you know, either they're going to be bowing down because they came to Christ and they're going to be a part of the church, really, real part of the church, or they're bowing down in condemnation. Either way, they're going to bow down, and church, you're going to be vindicated. Don't worry about that synagogue of Satan. We see the church's exemption, verse number 10. Y'all know this one. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. We know from other verses in the Bible, there is this great end times trial, an unprecedented tribulation that's going to afflict the entire world. We know that. We disagree on when it's going to happen. We disagree on how severe it's going to happen. We disagree on who it's going to happen to. We disagree on who's going to be here. We disagree on how long it's going to be. Is it 7 real years or just 3.5 years of real bad stuff and 3.5 years of kind of bad stuff? And is the church going to be around? And we disagree about everything, but we don't need to disagree. There's going to be a tribulation. It's going to be an unprecedented time. And Jesus, to me, I'm just taking it from face value, seems to be giving the church an exemption. You're not going to have to go through that, church, in Revelation 3:10. This has been a great source of comfort for the church through the ages. Just from this verse right here, not get into a full-blown theological discussion on the tribulation. What does this verse say about it? It's in the future. I will keep you. The trial is going to come. So we know it's in the future. and still in the future. The tribulation is limited. It's an hour of trial. We don't know what the hour means. What does God mean when he says an hour? What is time to God? What's he trying to communicate? All I get is there's a defined time. It's an hour, whatever that means, okay? Whether it means 7 years or some other period of time. The tribulation is a test, to test those who live on earth. The tribulation is for unbelievers. Did you know that this term, those who live on earth or dwell on earth, is used 10 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it's a technical term that's used for unbelievers, and most scholars are in agreement that this is talking about unbelievers. So it appears that the church is kept from this trial. This Philadelphia church, this would be a great encouragement to them, but it's some encouragement to us as well in the church. We see the church's promotion finally in verses 11 and 12. Him who overcomes, I will give. That is, to all believers, he's going to give stability. I'll make you like a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm never going to again leave you or forsake you. You're like a temple pillar. This is figurative talk, obviously. I hope, right? Who wants to be a part of the pillar system of the temple? Physically. Not me. I don't want that one. That's not a commitment I need to hear. But he's using figurative language to say, you're going to be like a pillar. You're going to be there because I'm in the temple. That's the Old Testament belief. That's his presence. And if you're a pillar of the temple, you're with him all the time and he's with you. I'm going to give you an identity. I'll write on him, that person, the church, the name of my God. Christians will be eternally stamped or sealed with the name of God. Now listen, teenagers, don't for a second go home and tell your mom and daddy, see, the Bible says it's okay to get tattooed. God's going to do it one day. That's not what this is talking about, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Nor is it a condemnation of tattoos either, but you can't use it as a text to go get one, okay? God promised Christians a destiny. I will write on him the name of the city of my God. And then there's intimacy. I'll also write on him my new name, the name that God's going to use for that person. But we need to real quickly, in the last few minutes that we have together, talk about this church at Laodicea, to keep moving forward, the church that had gotten stuck, the church that was in neutral, if you will. When I turned 16, one of the happiest days of my life was my dad, who was a school teacher. My mom was a school teacher. We didn't have a lot of extra income, but they found an MG sports car, a convertible that they paid $400 for. I still remember, didn't have a floorboard in it, so you could, you know, it's kind of a Fred Flintstone kind of deal. You know, you could use your foot for assistance in braking. But anyway, I thought it was the greatest thing in the world for a 16-year-old to be able to get in a little convertible sports car and ride around our little hometown. But it was stick shift, so I had to learn, right? And that's kind of a lost art. And so I can remember many times getting that thing stuck in neutral. And that's a bad feeling when you're out there, you know, on some country road and you're stuck in neutral. There's no power. You're not going anywhere. And this is the picture that this church, it was stuck. It just wasn't going anywhere. And if you're a member of a church that's just not going anywhere, it's stuck, then I would say that it might be time to start having some conversations or prayers or talking to people that you love and trying to figure out. I can promise you this from the scripture, that God doesn't want you in a stuck church. He wants you in a progressing church like Philadelphia, not in one like Laodicea. So here's some things. First, Jesus exposes the condition of the church. Y'all know, let me just paraphrase it for lack of time, lukewarm, right? He says, I'd rather you be hot or I'd rather you be cold, either one, because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Some translations say, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So what does a hot faith look like? Well, you know what somebody that's on fire for Jesus, you know what they do. I don't need to describe them for you. You know who they are. They're fervent and obedient, and they're vibrant. They're earnest. We might say they're stoked up or they're fired up. They seem to have a strong relationship with Christ. They aren't the kind of people that are living under the circumstances, although they seem to have the same circumstances that I do. They just don't seem to get themselves up underneath them all the time. They're on fire for Christ and with Christ. They're red hot. And this is what Jesus preferred, but we also know what a cold faith looks like, don't we? This is the person that's not interested in religion or church. They're people that you've invited to this Bible study, and they reject it handily. They may even insult you or laugh at you or make fun of you. And that's the kind of person that has a cold faith, not interested in church, not interested in the gospel message, cold faith. And Jesus is saying it's easier. There's one of two things he's saying. We're not real certain because, he's using imagery of hot and cold. But one of the possibilities is he's saying that it's much easier to get somebody with no religious background, they're cold, no faith, they're cold, never heard the gospel, they're cold, than it is for somebody that's grown up in the South Bible Belt. They've learned the lingo, they've learned the church language, they've learned the polite way to turn people down and to reject people. And I think one of the possibilities is Jesus saying it's easier for that cold person once they hear the gospel and really hear it. He said, I'd rather for you to be that way than to get inoculated. That's my fear. That was always my fear of my children, because they were in church, man. I mean, they were immersed in the Christian culture, and by design, but by God's grace, God, please don't let them get inoculated. Don't let them get a little bit of the Christian virus so that they don't really catch it all full bore. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That's us primarily. That's the Southern Bible Belt church environment, which is probably most of this audience. We need to be careful. And Jesus is saying, I'd rather somebody be cold than to be lukewarm. That's because you know what happens? When you get lukewarm, you get comfortable. Take a cold shower. I mean, it's kind of refreshing, but it'll shake you up a little bit. Take a real hot shower, man. I like a hot shower, and it'll revive you just a little bit. But it's not all that real comfortable. But you get it kind of lukewarm, and that's what he said. Don't get comfortable in your religion. That makes me sick. Is that too strong for Jesus to tell somebody, you make me vomit because of your lukewarm religiosity? I hope that's not would not ever be said of me or any of you, my friends in Christ. He'd rather for us to be uncomfortably cold than comfortably warm, spiritually speaking. Now, there's another possibility that in Laodicea, where Beth and I had the privilege of going several years ago and visiting this site, and this was one of the more interesting sites to me, because you could look off into the distance, 6 miles away, at a town called Hierapolis. And that's where the hot springs were, and you could see the steam coming up. And we went over there, and I sat around in the hot springs for a little while that afternoon. But they would pipe or aqueduct the hot water 6 miles down to Laodicea. Well, by the time back then that it got 6 miles, it went from hot to what? Lukewarm. You got it. And there were a lot of people in Laodicea. Scholars say they take that sip, that cup, that hot drink they think they were going to take, and spit it out. And that's what he was using, that what they would understand. It's like you comfortable religious church people that have gotten comfortable in your bad doctrine and your bad activity, you're like getting that hot water that's been piped in from Hierapolis, and by the time you get it, it really isn't worth drinking anymore. Either way, they got the message. And either way, we get the message. Don't be lukewarm. Don't get comfortable. This is what John Stott, Bible teacher and scholar, wrote about the Laodicean church. They were a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 21st century church than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. And then he goes on to say that the comfortability results in self-sufficiency. It isn't just he's not against us being comfortable. Don't get me wrong. God is not anti-comfort. He just knows if we get too comfortable, what do we get self-sufficient. We get self-sufficient. And they said, what did they say in verse 17? We're rich. Jesus was speaking for me. You say you're rich, but I tell you, you're wretched, and you're naked, and you're pitiful, and you're poor, and you're blind, spiritually speaking. He's not condemning wealth. Jesus is not condemning wealth. He's condemning their attitude toward wealth, this comfortable religion that causes them to be self-sufficient. That's the problem. And then he gives them counsel as we close. He gives them counsel in verses 18 and following. He said, you need to buy three things. Now listen, you can't buy grace. You can't buy anything from God. He's using, again, imagery. He's using figurative speech. He says, these were consumers, by the way. This was a wealthy town. These were consumers. They knew how to buy. So he's kind of, again, digging them a little bit. This is what you need to buy. You need to buy gold that's been refined by the fire, because that refining process is true gold. You need to buy white clothes. Some of them were known for the wool industry, and they're walking around in their nice wool suits. And he's saying, because you're lukewarm in your faith, that wool suit looks stupid on you. You look silly walking around thinking you look good on the outside when on the inside you're lukewarm. He said, you ought to just expose your nakedness and then get the white clothes that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, symbolically speaking, the righteousness of Christ. Take on the righteousness of Christ. So buy the right gold, buy the right clothes that are white, and then buy the right salve for your eyes. And y'all will read in your notes that there was a big hospital there, and they had this special salve that came from the ground, and people's eyes could be helped. Their eyesight could be helped. So he's using that and saying, spiritually, you need to put some Holy Spirit salve on your eyes. And then 3:20, Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens that door, then I will come and eat with him and he with me. And it's been debated, is this talking to Christians? Is this a Christian that Jesus is somehow inside and he's knocking on the inside of the heart and he's asking for a Christian to open up to intimacy with him? Could be. Could it apply to non-Christian where he's somehow knocking on the outside of that non-Christian's heart and saying, hey, let me in. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to have supper with you. We've already talked about how symbolic and important a Middle Eastern supper would be. To turn somebody down on an invitation to supper would be like spitting in their face. It would be that kind of a disrespect. And Jesus is saying, I want to have supper. I want to come in. I want to have a relationship with you. And that's what he's telling the Laodicean church, and that's what he's telling you and me today. So do you hear that knock? I'm not talking about funny feelings, although there may be some. I can remember when I first heard the knock, and there was some very physical something. My heart was pounding out of my chest, first of all. My heart rate was off the charts because I knew I was about to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And so my heart rate, there was a physical, but I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about understanding of the will and the heart. And you've heard enough. You've heard enough truth from the Scripture. Even if this is your first Bible study, you've been here for 5 weeks now, and you've heard enough gospel message that you know that Jesus wants you. You know that. And so the only question is, the question is not, does Jesus want you? That's already been established. That's what this book is for. That's the proof positive. And others of us that are walking around, Jesus wants us. The question is, will you open your heart's door to him? That's another door, that door of salvation, that once he opens it and you walk through it by faith, then no man can shut it. No man can ever do anything about it. No circumstances. No cancer. No addiction. Nothing. Nothing can affect that door of salvation when you respond, let me in. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for giving us a great picture, sometimes not always so great, a good negative picture, and certainly some great positive pictures of what your church should be. This conglomeration of the seven churches we've been studying the last 3 weeks have shown us what each of us Christians should be, a member of the church. But Lord, I'm asking that you zero in Revelation 3:20 into some hearts tonight. And I believe that there's some people here in this room that have been playing at religion. They're not bad people. They're good people. But they're playing at religion. They've been inoculated by church and the church lingo. And Lord, I'm asking that tonight, that person, those people, would hear Jesus knock on their heart's door. And maybe not hear his voice audibly, in fact, probably not hear his voice audibly, but hear it through the pages of the scripture. Here I am. I'm knocking. If you'll hear my voice and open the door to your heart, then I promise to never leave you or forsake you. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that needs to open their heart and surrender to you, repent, and give their life to Jesus, may they do it now. And we pray this prayer in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. See you next week.